Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for this opportunity that you have afforded us to be able to come here and study your word. We have been singing about that perfect peace that is ours as the result of our minds being stayed upon Jehovah. Of course, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." And so we pray that your Spirit would indeed enlighten our eyes and minds to see the truths of your word even tonight, and as the result of what we see and learn, that we might be able to allow your Spirit to fulfill in and through us those things that would indeed bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. All right. Now tonight I'm going to talk about something that I've touched upon on Sunday morning up at McKinley. And that is the pastor and his responsibility to the sheep and the position or authority that God has given to him as a pastor, and the sheep's attitude and what their response should be to the shepherd, and what too often is the believer's attitude and response towards the shepherd. Now, I'd first of all like to say that I'm not standing here before you tonight because I have gained my spurs. I am not here because I have earned by way of merit a right to stand before you. I'm standing before you because God has a sense of humor, and he has very graciously saw fit to give me the ability to teach the word of God. Now, you're not seated there because of the fact that you feel as though that I have earned the right to gain your attention and respect. You are seated there because you believe that God has given me something that I can in turn give you to better enable you to fulfill your responsibility to the Lord as a believer priest. You have been given a position in the body of Christ as I have. I'm not here tonight ministering to you on the basis of the fact that you are worthy of hearing the word of God. For I'm sure if I would have followed you around this past week, and then after having taken notes, I would have said in effect, I'm only going to give out the word of God to those who have earned the right to hear me speak. The place would probably be empty. But the same is true in reverse. If you would have followed me around all week, I'm sure that I would have said something sooner or later or done something that might have offended you. Now, the natural tendency for the one seated there, in contrast to me standing here, is the fact that they're very prone to say, well, I don't know if I'm going to listen to him. Even though he may have a gift and the ability to preach or teach the word of God. Now, I'd like to say this. Most problems in most churches are not doctrinal when there's a division. In most cases, and I'm thinking of churches where the gospel is preached, the pastor is saved, and at least 75% of the congregation is saved. We'll give it 90, we hope. The problems that erupt or create confusion is usually problems of personality and an unwillingness on the part of the sheep to submit to the authority that God has given to the pastor. Now, as we think of the pastor and as we think of gifts And the word pastor signifies the gift. As we think of the terms elder and deacon, one speaks of the office, while the other speaks of the gift, and of course the position he holds in that office. Elder, deacon, pastor, well, bishop actually, elder, bishop, pastor. A deacon is supposed to have a different position. To begin with, let's open the word tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin here, if you would, as we look at a few verses and an outline that I had my wife jot down in the automobile as I drove down here. And that doesn't mean that I hadn't been thinking about this. I had. For in fact, I dictated a letter today to a congregation who's having a problem. And I have no choice by virtue of the fact that though the pastor resigned, and by their own admission, they agreed with him doctrinally and admitted that he was an excellent Bible teacher. The problem is, however, is that there were those in the congregation who did not want to accept him as a pastor and submit to him and the authority that that office holds. But as we look at the gift, to begin with, we have in Ephesians chapter 4, gifts mentioned. And these gifts are predicated upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, as we have in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Now, we think of 12 apostles originally commissioned by the Lord in Matthew 10 to preach a message. It was a kingdom message. It dealt with the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel, and they were not to proclaim this message to the Gentiles. It was an exclusive message. And the way in which it was preached was quite unique. For you see, they weren't to have any shoes on their feet. They weren't to carry any money in their purse. And they were only to have one coat and so on. So consequently, all of this fit a picture to a Jew who lived in the light of viewing visible signs, wonders, and whatever. But my point is this. The apostles to the church were recommissioned after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So consequently, the original 12 that were commissioned to Israel were recommissioned to the church. Note that as we begin with verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When he ascended up on high. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Leading captivity captive meant that he took those souls who were in Sheol, who were singing, covered, 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 yes, my sins are covered, for the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin but never take away sin. But after Jesus Christ uttered the words, it is finished, then the sin question was resolved in total, and they could change their tune to gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Now, as the result of the sin question having been resolved through Christ's death on our behalf upon the cross, he now could take those saints who had died in the Old Testament out of Abraham's bosom to glory with him, which is exactly what he did. And this is what is referred to here, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now we have a parenthesis, verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? Now we see where these captives were. Where'd he go? Well, he went into the lower part of the earth. Now the Apostles' Creed is correct when it says he descended into hell. Those who wrote that took it from the Scriptures. The way it's stated here is, he descended first to the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10. He that descended is the same one also that ascended, resurrection, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, as a gift, gifted men, labeled here as apostles. Now, one of the requirements of an apostle is that they had to be personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. This was true of the Apostle Paul as he was saved on the road to Damascus, and he was saved as well as commissioned the instant he was saved, according to his own testimony in Acts 24 and 26. The second that's mentioned here is prophets. Actually, the Greek word is prophetes. Now, phetes means to speak. Pro means for. We normally think of prophets as those who speak prophetically, but that's not true. For you see, the prophets in the Old Testament, by way of illustration, would also speak in conjunction with history. So historically, they spoke for God. For you see, the word prophet means to speak for, in this case, to speak for God. Thus, they spoke for God. They may have been speaking in relationship to that which took place in the past. They may have been speaking concerning that which was taking place in the present, or they may have been speaking in conjunction with that which would take place in the future. Whether they spoke in relationship to the past or the future, the same word applies, prophetes, to speak for God. So we say to speak forth, a foreteller. So in that sense, anyone who speaks for God's prophet. So I could say, well, I'm prophesying right now. Now, I'm not telling about the future. In fact, the canon of Scripture has been closed. We live in the dispensation of the age of grace, which is a period of time referred to as the silent heavens. God only speaks one way, through his word. Anybody who tells you they got a special revelation by seeing the light of the full of the bed, at the foot of the bed, you know, has been eating at least, if not on dope, Taco John's or pizzas late at night before they went to bed. Because God does not speak that way today. He only speaks through his word. But I thought I'd amplify that word just a little, which might help you better understand its meaning. The Pentecostal group or the emotional crowd have no concept of the meaning of this word, and they normally think in terms of a prophet being one who can relate divine revelation apart from the word of God. In fact, I had a Pentecostal tell me that he didn't care if the government took the Bibles, they were all burned, that God could give him divine revelation and speak to him with an audible voice apart from the written, revealed revelation of what we call the Scriptures. Now, that's nothing more than absolute heresy. The guy's a heretic. And when he said he could speak in tongues and I asked him to give me the gospel in English after he'd spoken so many other languages, you should have listened to him turn inside out. I had never conversed with someone that was so ignorant in my life. And I said, do you mean to tell me that God gives you a new brain when you speak in tongues and you're absolutely a dumbbell when you speak in English and you couldn't even give me the gospel in English, let alone some foreign language? And that's the first thing I asked a Pentecostal. What's the gospel? And I know right away how smart they are. And if he gives me a song and dance and comes out with some nebulous whatsoever, This guy might have been on an emotional trip, but he knows nothing of the Word of God, because that's the synonym for A, B, C, without even going to D. That's it. Anybody who's saved ought to know that. I assume you do. If you don't, we'll hit it in the future. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, and some evangelists. Now, this might be better translated, missionary. Because an evangelist is one who is to evangelize the unevangelized. We normally think of an evangelist today in terms of Billy Graham, which would be a misinterpretation of what an evangelist is. In fact, he is the furthest thing from an evangelist, which he has stated in his own testimony. If an evangelist is to go where people have never heard the Word of God, which is what Paul said he did, both to the Corinthians and to those at Rome, in Romans chapter 15, he says, I want to preach where the Word of God has never been preached. In fact, I don't even want to build another man's foundation. Someone's been there before, I'll skirt that down. I don't even want to get involved. That's my attitude. And my objective, I might also add, in instructing you is to help you be an intelligent witness for Christ for the primary purpose of winning the lost for Christ, so that in turn these new Christians might learn the Word of God. For normally and usually, though not always, when individuals have been saved for many a moon and they become church tramps, where they go hither and yon, they develop a very self-righteous, proud, egotistical attitude, and their approach is normally not to submit to the authority of a pastor or to work within the framework of the direction in which that assembly is moving, with the pastor being their general. They don't even think like that. They think in terms of being a CIA agent or working for the spiritual FBI. And they go in and check everybody out. And regardless of where they go to hear a preacher, they have established themselves as their own pastor and their own authority and as their own general. They have the slightest intention of submitting to anyone. And they've usually developed habits like calves on poor feed, so that by the time they get around to stepping in the door of the church where I pastor, they might as well forget it, because I've watched them sit in the church where I preach for years and amount to absolutely nothing and do nothing, because of the frame of reference which they fit everything into is a short-circuited reference. And when I say frame of reference to which they fit it into, I think of another verse. Keep your finger here, if you would, please. We'll come back to it in a moment. But I'm thinking of a verse. I'm going to hit it while I think of it. Jeremiah 3. I'm thinking now of a verse that illustrates the point I'm after. I hope I've got the right reference. Sometimes I think of something the spur of the moment, and I don't have the address right. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 3. And here he says, "And I will give you pastors according to my heart," the Lord speaking, "which shall feed you with knowledge." Now we know this is the responsibility of the pastor to give out information, which we will note in the pastoral epistles in just a moment. And now notice the words, "and understanding." Paul tells Timothy to be an example of the believer. And in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, it says, "whose faith follow." There's an accredibility gap between the ministry of the Word of God as given out by the pastor and the understanding of that truth by the sheep, and then its application to experience. And invariably there's a breakdown in each of those steps. I'm amazed. Though if you think it through, you shouldn't be, yet it's true. Thinking of Billy Graham as an illustration, and I forgot to mention the fact that he really is, which he says himself, a uniter of churches. His great objective is to build the ecumenical church. He himself admits there's less than 1% saved. But who is he preaching to? Not the unevangelized at all. Not at all. When he preaches in his campaigns, he will not go in unless the National Council of Churches sponsor him. And at least 75% of all the churches, no matter how apostate, how liberal they are, makes no difference to him if they sponsor him, including the Roman Church, which has given him a degree, and of course he has extolled the Pope and the Roman Empire as doing a great work for God, which obviously is a dirty lie, but this is what he has stated. Now, everybody who sits there and listens, which is one of the things that I cringe over as I think of so-called Christian radio, quote-unquote. Romanist will listen, Lutheran will listen, Methodist will listen, Covenant will listen, a Baptist will listen, a Wesleyan will listen, a Brethren will listen. Everybody's listening. And they all hear something different. They all hear something different. And they all interpret it different. Person who doesn't believe in eternal security hears something different out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 than I hear. They don't hear what I hear at all. Same verses being stated, they're on different wavelengths. Now the same principle is true in application. So, if I would quote, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but of the world. The world will pass away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Now you all heard that verse. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. Come out from among them, and touch not the unclean thing. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Well, how do you interpret that verse? Some say, well, carnality or worldliness is an attitude of the mind, and yes, it is. Makes no difference where you're at. In a sense, that's true. But some may interpret that as saying, well, shouldn't have long hair. Someone else says, no, shouldn't drink booze. Someone else says, no, that just means you shouldn't go to a burlesque show. Someone says, oh, no, now just a minute. That means you shouldn't have television in your house. No, that means you shouldn't have a radio. No, that means you shouldn't have an automobile. You ought to have a black buggy. Mennonites, Amish, they read the same Bible you did. In fact, I was out in Pennsylvania. We went on a tour through the Amish country. They're industrious, hardworking people. You got to be impressed with the way they work. Boy, they'll get together and put a barn up in 2 days. There she goes. They were building these great big grandfather clocks in this place. And I stood there and watched, and the boss, he came up and he handed everybody his card. Turned it over. You know what was on the card? John 3:16. And the guy that was taking us on the tour was an Amishman who'd gotten saved out of that right there. And he hands me a card in John 3:16. How they classify worldliness or carnality, they don't usually the word carnality, usually worldliness. You got to drive in a black buggy. Well, then you've got the liberals out there, the backslidden Amish, they turn into Mennonites. So you got all breeds, brands, and stripes of those. So Mennonite goes down, buys an automobile, and we saw them as they went by, and they said, it's all right if you buy an automobile as long as black and you paint the bumpers black and all the chrome black. So we'd run into an automobile, whole thing's painted black. Boy, if you had a shiny bumper, you're in the world, buddy, and you're a colonel, and you'll go to hell, get that bumper painted right now. So you had 6 cans of black spray paint. Come on, paint that bumper so he doesn't go to hell. Now, that's his interpretation of worldliness. Reading the same Bible you're reading and I'm reading, and all this comes out of that. Now, if that's true, and you understand this with your kids, you say, didn't you hear me? One kid does one thing, the other kid goes in the opposite direction. The old man said one thing. What are you doing? Well, pastor is accustomed to that. I preach one message, everybody does their own thing and interprets it their own way and puts it their own frame of reference. And you say, where do you go to church? You can't be listening to the same preacher and the same message that's come out of the same Bible. Yeah, we were all there. It's all coming out different. Well, this is where the ministry of the Spirit comes in, and I really believe that if a person wants to know the truth, they can know the truth, but I do believe that the pastor is also given the responsibility of interpreting the Scripture and giving, by way of application and illustration, how this truth applies to experience, so you know where the war is, you know what's going on, and you can understand who a neo-evangelical is. Ever heard that term? Neo-evangelical? Ever heard of neo-orthodox? The word neo means new. An evangelical, we get the word evangelize, evangel. That used to be a good term. Still is a good term. The only thing is, many who operate under that name evangelical today is anything and everything but an evangelical. For an evangelical used to be, in days gone by, a true Bible believer who understood the gospel of grace and sought to disseminate that truth to one and all alike. Not true today. So we come up with the word fundamentalist. They thought they'd make it a little stronger. I'm a fundamentalist. Well, there was a day when that meant something, but it doesn't mean too much today. So then Dr. Woodbridge coined a term that many have jumped on or sought to inculcate into their phrases. Now the person says, well, I'm more than a fundamentalist. I am a biblicist. Boy, he really puts it on the S. You know. And I said, stop spitting on me. Biblicist, yeah. Now, what's this guy doing? He's saying, in effect, man, I've moved from an evangelical, I've passed the fundamentalist, I'm a biblicist. Right. Get him. Sick him. And all these phrases and terms are being used to try to illustrate the fact that I'm really clinging to the Word of God, and if anybody hugs the Bible, I do. I'm a true blue Jesus follower. Or however you want to put it. Then why are these terms invented? Because of the slippage that is taking place in churches where the gospel was once preached but is no longer preached. For nearly every denomination in yesteryear did preach the Word of God as we think of the history of this particular country. I came from Michigan. And I lived in a rural area for a while. And for a few years, I drove for my stepdad a lime spreader truck. When the government used to, and maybe they still do, I don't know, I'm not up with it, would subsidize the farmer for putting on agricultural lime on their fields. Marl, lime, fertilizers, whatever. I happened to be in the very area I was in. They had a large lime pit. And of course, lime is needed if you want to, I guess, sweeten the soil or whatever you're going to do with it. So I drive this lime truck all over the country. But we just, you know, take out for 50 miles, 60 miles in a direction, go to a farm, come back, and you're looking for all these farms down one road, down Pease Road, down Jerky Road, and every down Wine Snake Trail, everything. Away we go. Spotted over the land, I couldn't help but notice, because when you get saved, you notice buildings. Before you got saved, I drove by a church for 20 years. I never looked. Could have been a hot dog stand. Who cares about churches? After you get saved, you perk up and pay attention. Now, what's that outfit over there? It should be a hot dog stand, shouldn't it? But instead, it's some religious outfit playing church. But my point was this. Methodist churches were sprinkled across that landscape, and none of them had a cross. I was talking to a fellow just 2 days ago, giving him the gospel. I sat 2.5 hours at his kitchen table. And the very church that we purchased in Aurora was a Methodist church. There wasn't a cross on it. You should see the new one they built. You think you're walking into Rome, St. Petersburg. And he said, I understand you don't believe in crosses. Well, he didn't understand the principle. We were right across the street from a brand spanking new Baptist church that was just built in Aurora. And what do they have out in front? An old rugged cross made out of big railroad ties. Boy, she's right out there and just embellishes the front of that church. The old church, they had a little one about like this up on front. You need binocs to see it. The one before that was nothing. See, we're all moving towards trinkets. Got to have a badge so people can see something. So I spent some time in explaining to him why there wasn't a cross on that Methodist church, which is why we don't have a cross on our church. You see, the people who don't preach the cross have to wear it. But you see the value of the cross with the eye of faith, not with the visible eye. The Spirit of God uses spiritual truth. Thus, your relationship with Jesus Christ is totally in a spiritual, invisible realm. And anytime you make an appeal to the flesh, you miss the point. That's why Paul says, we no longer know Jesus Christ after the flesh. Who wants to know Jesus Christ after the flesh? I want to know this resurrected Christ who has a glorified body, which wants to give me a new body, which he does, through a down payment when I accept Christ as my personal Savior by faith and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now that means if I had the choice presented to me to see Jesus Christ physically as he was when he walked for 33.5 years on this planet, or to, with the eye of faith, see him as he is right now, glorified at the right hand of the Father, which would you pick? Which would you pick? And for you to say, oh, Jesus could only take me by the hand today and lead me down the road, you'd miss the point completely. For you see, the uniqueness of this age of grace is the fact that Jesus Christ lives within the bodies of those who have placed their faith in him. Is that not greater than him taking you by the hand physically and leading you down the road? Now, if you're walking by faith and you believe the Bible, you can say, I see that. That's true. But if you're here tonight, you don't see the truth of that. You'd say, no, I think I'd rather stick with trinkets and something visible. And that's why those churches who don't preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, and explain the value of what Christ accomplished upon the cross in taking care of the sin question in total, so that no sins remain to be removed by the sacraments of the church, whether it be baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites of the fires of purgatory, he took care of the sin question, and he's no longer holding man's sins against him. Thus, no one can go to hell because of their sin. Christ died for their sin. That's good news. But that does not mean that all are automatically going to heaven. For you see, unless I accept the full free pardon personally on the basis of faith in believing that he did this for me, means that through my unbelief, I'll be damned. Thus, my unwillingness to place my faith in Jesus Christ is what sends me to hell. Not what I am naturally, though I am declared to be a sinner. But that is not what's damning me. What's damning me is my unwillingness to appropriate a full free pardon provided for me by Jesus Christ, who took my rap, who died in my stead so that I in turn might become the recipient of eternal life. Now that's the good news of the gospel. But you see, the churches that have crosses don't preach it. That's why if you took a clipboard, by any church that had a cross out in front on any given Sunday morning and would stop the congregation and went out one at a time with a clipboard and say, understand, there's a message called the gospel you're supposed to believe. Could you give me that gospel? They, well, maybe it's the Bible. But yeah, maybe it is. I heard it was in there. Or maybe you better see the clergy. See my preacher. Yeah, go in and check his nightgown. Maybe he can tell you. I want you to know that I've done that and so have others. You ask the preacher. He doesn't even know what to do. He said, we got a class for confirmants here. You sure you want to become a church member? I'm not asking to become a church member. I want to know how to go to heaven. I want to know how to be saved. I want to know how to obtain eternal life. How do you get that? You mean the church has got to close shop on this thing? To hell with the church. Let's get a hold of life in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking about the organized apostate church, so if that shook you up a little bit, you know what I mean, because that's exactly where they're going. In case that scared you. That's why in Revelation they're referred to as a synagogue of Satan, and that's why God's wrath is going to be poured out on Rome. Revelation 17, the mother of harlots, that religious system that made the world drunk with the wine of her fornication. She's a fornicator. She's a whore. That's religion at its best. It deserves to go to hell. That's exactly where it's going. Well, so much for that. Where are we? Ephesians chapter 4. I had six things going there and didn't finish up any of them, did I? But we sure had fun, didn't we? Gifted men, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Who evangelizes the unevangelist, the unevangelized. And he gave some pastor teachers. Now, the word teacher is didaskalos. Pastor is pioimen, P-O-I-M-E-N in the Greek, means shepherd. Actually, it's one word in the Greek, pastor, teacher. The word and should be struck out. If you have another translation here, if someone does, it may be struck out. I don't know. But it should be. For you see, the pastor is the teacher. He's the one given the responsibility to teach the Word of God. That's the way in which he fulfills his gift. Why? What's the objective? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? The believers. And this fruitfulness increases as the body or believer is edified for the edifying of the body of Christ, of which each member is a part of, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thus the objective of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as the pastor teaches the Bible, is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Thus, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love and so on. Now, as we think of that particular responsibility of the pastor, in teaching the Word of God, let's look at the pastoral epistles beginning with 1 Timothy, and we will amplify that principle a little more fully. These would be the logical books to which you would turn if we would see what the responsibility of the pastor is. We have his qualifications set forth in chapter 3. And though he is not perfect, these manifestations or qualities should be present, and they primarily center around attitudes. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, if he desires a good thing, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Able to skillfully handle the Word of God. Not given to wine, No striker. Not hungry for money. Patient. Not a brawler. Not covetousness. Or not covetous. Or filled with covetousness. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if any man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil, or we must have a good report, and so on. All right, now, these are his personal qualities. And while I'm here, let's note this word. Verse 4, one that ruleth. One that ruleth well his own house. I want you to catch this, because the same word that is used in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 and 1 Timothy 5, 17 is used here. It means to superintend. That's actually what the word means. Now, we also have it mentioned again in verse 5, rule. And checking out again, verse 12. Husband of one wife, ruling his children in their own house as well. Three times this word rule is used. Now, I'm after the principle. I'm going to state it before I forget it. If I say it again, why it meant I thought of it a second time. If we would put God here and then put the word here, and then put the pastor, who is to proclaim the word, to the congregation made up of men and women. We'll call this a man and a wife and children. Now, we'll stop there. We noticed here that this man is to rule, superintend his family or house. The woman is told to submit to her husband in everything. Now that's tough, isn't it, women? Especially if we look closely at the guy you married. That is tough. Because there is really nothing about him, especially after you've lived him for a period of time, that would give you any reason to have increasing confidence in this bird so that you would be real anxious to submit in everything. But there's no strings attached and no conditions in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, wives, you submit to your husband who is your head in everything. And some woman may say, but God, do you know what kind of a cluck I married? That has nothing to do with it. The principle still stands, irregardless of what kind of a cluck she married. Now, the same thing is true with children, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that may be well with you and thou mayest long on the earth. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Now, the husband says, hey, I like that. I'm going to memorize that. If I never learn anything else in the Bible, that I'm getting down. Because I want to need this periodically, and I want to have this fresh in my mind, and I'm going to use it. And when my wife decides to say, huh? I'll say, what does it say? And she'll say, in everything. Now, in Ephesians 5, the woman is told to reverence her husband, to respect her husband, to honor her husband, to eulogize her husband. That means have a good word to say about him. And boy, does he revel when his wife says, boy, I've married the greatest. Huh? He does a double take on that one. And the children do the same to the old man and say, boy, my dad's the greatest. Obey your parents in everything. And this, you know, jerk, he says, boy, I like that. Now, he isn't inconsistent knucklehead who rarely does anything right. He's always a day late and a dollar short. But nevertheless, the principles still hold true. So when I walk into a home and there's a problem, I already know what the problem is before I get there. It's the same thing that happened in the holy mountain of God. There was a breakdown in authority and a recognition of authority. What did the devil say? He said, I'm going to take over the business. I'm going to be like the Most High God. I'm going to move my office or my desk in his office. I'm going to take over. And God says, you go to hell. He threw him out, though he had the authority as the covering cherub and full reign of primal creation was at his bidding. The whole thing was taken from him because he decided to revolt. He decided that he could run things better than God. And what happens with the kids in your family? Well, I've had seven. I know what happens. You know, I don't usually catch on until it's 6 months too late, and finally it dawns on me. Who's running this house? I have been running it for months. The kids took over, and everything they said, I did. I said, I'm taking over. That's no mean battle. They're not ready to relinquish control. They got a good thing going here, and I'm telling them, look at boys, I'm taking back over. And they say, you're what? Taking over? We've been running a show around here. We're not about ready to let you take back over again. I want you to know there's a battle going on. Now, the natural tendency of an inbred, inborn sinner is to rebel against authority. That's our natural makeup. When you walk in this place, the little man inside of you called an old sin nature says, in effect, don't listen to that bird. I already know that. Just like tonight when you came, the little man inside said, stay home, watch television. I know that. He said the same thing to me. In fact, it would have been very easy. Bruce here has been put up by the government at the Normandy Hotel for a couple of weeks, and he said, you come down early tonight, which we did, and we didn't eat at the Normandy Inn. That was too much, $8 a plate, so we went over and grabbed a chicken leg, a country fried chicken. But anyway, because the government's paying for this room, I took a swim. That was nice. I like that. Don't I look polished tonight? I look like, what's that stuff they put in the water again? Chlorined. I got chlorined eyes. Now, it would have been real easy just to stay there and keep on swimming and say, well, I don't want to go. There's just a bunch of jerks there anyway. I know that's all they are, but you see, God chooses the foolish things that confound the wise, so here I am, fools. Now, we're after the word rule. Now, this same word that's used within the framework of the family is used in relationship to the pastor. Not only for the children and the women, but the husband should illustrate the principle, for if he has these under his control, then he then leads them to submit to a higher authority, which is really not in the pastor, but in the Word of God that the pastor preaches. That's the principle. So while we're on that, let's briefly turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll come back to Timothy, so you can keep your finger there if you like. Now note the word here, verse 7. Remember them. Be mindful of them, which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Do you remember me? Hey, you remember me? Let me see. What's your name? This is a responsibility given to you to remember, be mindful of those who speak to you the word of God. Now, notice they have rule over you, but that rule centers in the Word. I have no personal authority over you. The only authority I wield is found in the Word of God. And again, I cannot make you apply it or appropriate it by faith. I can expose you to it. If you refuse to obey it, that's your business, and you'll suffer the consequences, because we all reap what we sow, whether in time or eternity. That's a fixed principle. So it's to your loss to refuse to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And there's nothing a pastor delights more than in preaching the Word and having the individuals respond to the Word of God. If you've ever experienced witnessing to a person and having them respond to the gospel, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I can't save anyone, but I can tell them what Christ has done for them, what they can have in Jesus Christ, and what they can know they can have in Jesus Christ. For he that hath the Son hath life. But you don't get this life from me. You get it straight from him, and you must do business with Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that's got a monopoly on life. And if you don't get it from him, you'll never get it. But while you tell them about Jesus Christ and open up the Word of God as it centers in specific salvation verses, messages, by grace you're saved through faith in this Christ, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Could you not, with the non-meritorious system of faith, believe in Jesus Christ? And the person places his faith in Jesus Christ and says, I see it, I see it, I see it, you got it. The guy's saved. What did he submit to? Now, he might turn right around, as I've had him, and he'd say, hey, he saved me. I said, oh, I didn't save you. Christ saved you, so I didn't save anybody. I'm just a bellhop that told you about the one who saved you. That's all. That's all. But you see, the authority was in the Word of God. And when a person believes it, they respond exactly the way you want them to, because you're not controlling them. The Spirit of the Word is controlling them as they yield or respond to the Word. That's how that thing works. All right. Remember them that have the rule over you. Same word, husbands, that's used in conjunction with your authority in the family. That means if you think you got a spot in the family that's unique and thus frees you from responsibilities of yielding to an authority in another area, you are thinking wrong. Now, have you ever thought of this? 1 Peter 3, we're told that if men abuse their wives as the weaker vessel, God won't answer their prayers. Well, that's a pretty good principle. So if you husbands don't get your prayers answered, why don't you check up? Say, maybe I've been using my authority in a way that has been displeased the Lord. But you see, all things being equal, if my first responsibility is to the Word of God, so that in turn it can enable me to function as a husband, as well as a woman, as well as a child, and in the world, wherever I work, then my authority or submission to authority must be first of all to the Word of God. And if I attend a church where the pastor proclaims it, it would be to the pastor. So consequently, all things being equal, you must start here, which then secondary results in here, and thirdly here, and this home will not function right unless everyone responds to the authority as it's set forth in this chain. It's exactly the way it works. It has to be that way. Now we'll stop for a moment. Can you see that? Are there any questions? Can you see that? It has to be in that order. For it's the Word of God through the pastor, as the Word is taught, that explains exactly how a home functions. I didn't dream this thing up. I can tell you what God wants. And that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. Paul says, I'm not perfect, neither have I already attained. But I'm pressing towards the mark. Husbands, I don't care how imperfect you are, God will honor your willingness to press towards the mark, and your wives will admire you for that if they have nothing else to admire. I got a man that's pressing. And many times I've heard of women who have said, I have nothing to follow. I have no one to respect. My husband won't serve Jesus Christ. And sometimes they envy other wives' husbands because they have a husband that is. Because they're hungry to follow someone who would exercise authority a right way. They're hungry for that. They want that. All right, while we're here, let's look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now note the word submit. This is the sheep's responsibility. Same thing husbands want from their wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your same word. The gull of a husband saying, I want that for my wife, for me, but I won't give it to a pastor. Well, you're a gutty cluck, aren't you? You got that thing lopsided, haven't you? Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, so they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief. For it's unprofitable for you. There's nothing that delights a pastor more than to have a congregation submit to the Word of God and then by faith apply it. While no one's around, just between them and the Lord. That's great. That's wonderful. That's reproduction. That's reproducing. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy again now, if you would. And as we jump back now to the responsibility of proclaiming the word, we've got a little more background. And let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 3:16 of 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, the word doctrine simply means truth. It doesn't mean talking about a catechism book. That's what it's not talking about at all. It's setting forth truth in categorical ways, that's all. It's putting it in a category so that you can divide the stanchions and understand principles in the Word of God and be able to define it. Like, what's the gospel? You put that in a stanchion, say, that this is the gospel. What does justify mean? What does it mean to be justified by faith? So you understand the terms, justification by grace through faith. Justified means to be declared righteous by God legally. Justified on the basis of grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. What God can do for me freely because of what Jesus Christ has provided for me. I can receive it on the basis of faith. Faith with it, which is nothing but finds its value in the object in this case is Jesus Christ. By grace you're saved through faith. Now, that's simple, but that's it. So I can understand the dispensation of grace versus the dispensation of law. I know the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Put in a category. I understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So when a person says, have you been baptized with the Spirit? You know exactly what the baptism of the Spirit is. You know it's not an experience. It has nothing to do with emotions. It's invisible. And it deals with your position in Christ. It means when the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, it means that you haven't experienced it, or you would have disintegrated flying through outer space going there. It means that you're seated in the heavenlies the moment you get saved, and you're given a position in Jesus Christ, even though you're sitting here and living in the devil's world. Yet you have a position in Christ. See, I understand the baptism of the Spirit had nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It is a position in Christ. The indwelling Spirit means the third person, the triune God, takes up residence with his what? No, you're not your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I'm baptized by the Spirit. I'm sealed by the Spirit, which means the very fact He resides within is the down payment of my eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Well, I'm also born of the Spirit, which means my dead spirit with which I was born was made alive or regenerated. That's what it means to be born again. At the same time, I'm anointed with the Spirit, which equips me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm born of the Spirit, I'm anointed of the Spirit, I'm sealed with the Spirit, I'm baptized by the Spirit, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Five ministries that the Spirit of God performs on everyone who places their faith in Christ the very second they place their faith in Christ. They'll never get more of the Holy Spirit. The reason why they're told to grow in grace and understanding of the Scriptures is to learn how to utilize what they already have. That's all. There isn't anyone here that's any richer in Jesus Christ than another believer. We all have the same position in Christ. All have the same assets, have the same Spirit. What's the difference between a babe in Christ and a mature believer? The only difference is one is or has and is utilizing more of what's theirs. That's all. It's all there. It's what you're using. It's what you're appropriating. It's what you're applying. That's the only difference. And of course, in the measure you understand and appropriate, in that measure you develop. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Now, when you reprove someone, you say something they don't like to hear. That's exactly what the Bible is designed to do. When you reprove someone, you rebuke someone. You say something they don't want to hear. You say, hey, where are you going? Hey, what you doing? Not that you're personally picked on, but it means, as people have said to me, boy, I thought you were just speaking to me. I said, good. That's good. I didn't even know they were there. But that's good by virtue of the fact that I would hope that everyone in the service would say, hey, he's talking right to me. He must have been following me around last week. No, I wasn't. The Word of God was. And the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, applied this to you as you saw, or as he saw, you had need. That's how that works. I've had people say to me, or husbands say to their wives as they nudged them and said, hey, did you call him on the telephone and tell him about me last week? Because they thought that everything I said was designed just for them. It wasn't designed for them at all. I didn't even know what happened. I just know that when you preach the Word of God, because we all have the same kind of flesh, we're all cut from the same bold cloth, that it applies to every one of us. Now, it might apply in some areas more than another to us, but it makes a difference. Sooner or later, you'll pick up that area because we're all the same. And the only difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is a spiritual Christian will recognize and admit failure. That's all. The carnal Christian won't. He's too pig-headed. He's too proud. He's too bull-headed. He won't submit to authority, and he won't submit to the Word of God as the ultimate authority. All right, reprove for correction. So you're here tonight to be corrected. This is called a correction class. You say, I'm going to Bible class tonight. Yeah, it's a rebuke and correction class. That's what I'm going to. I need correcting. Now, do you think that when you came through the door? Hey, I'm coming here tonight to get reamed out and get corrected and reoriented, realigned. I need my front end straightened up. A model line, my front end's wild. Blah, 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 blah. That's why he says, you that have, Hebrews 13, through discipline, you're exercised thereby. He says, pick up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. That means you got your front end oriented or lined up and you're moving. Otherwise, if you fail to make straight paths after you acknowledge your sin and you receive forgiveness, in which there is no power at all, it merely cleans the pipes, you now can respond to the Word of God in making deliberate steps in the right direction, and that requires faith. That means you're moving. That's the area of success. You got to move. How do you move? You move by faith. Faith in what? The Word of God. It means you're beginning to appropriate the Word of God and walk by faith. Experientially. After all, if it doesn't find fulfillment in your life, experientially, what value is it? Isn't that why we're here? For the rewards that God gives you will be predicated upon your work. That's experience. Not how much you know. Hell's paved with good intentions. That's why oftentimes people who know less do more. That's why the guy who makes $1 million was voted by his class the most unlikely to succeed. And the guy who was voted the most likely to succeed is a jerk. They'll do it every time. They'll do it every time. You know what they voted for me. Well, I succeeded. Because I accepted Christ. I fooled them. That's the grace of God. Took a bum like me, gave me eternal life, and God said, I'll use him when nobody else wants him. Hey, I bought that. I like that. Now, as we look at the word doctrine and the pastor's responsibility, while we're here, notice chapter 4. I charge you there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, actually, the word preach, caruso, an imperial herald, proclaim the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Note the words, reprove, rebuke. Now, how many of you, when you walk through this door, said tonight, I'm going to rebuke class? Can hardly wait for next Thursday to want to go to rebuke class. And reprove class. Slap me right between the eyes. I needed to be rebuked. Now, if you're piously sitting here tonight and say, well, I don't need that. So-and-so needed it. Everybody but me needed it. I don't need rebuking. Then there's no point in you being here. You're not listening. The purpose of the Word of God is to rebuke you. And if you no longer need rebuking or reproving, then you should have your wings. You shouldn't even be here. You ought to be in glory. They're the only ones who don't need a Bible. You don't need a Bible in heaven. Nothing to fight. War is over. All right. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That means you make your appeal based upon the Word of God. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now this scares me about a church. This scares me about a church. I fully believe that God gives everybody exactly what they want. The reason he does this is because, let me show you. Here in 2 Timothy, keep your finger there, let's flip back just a few pages to 2 Thessalonians. I mentioned before, but I'll mention it again. Don't forget the principle, it's good. Now we're talking about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. After the rapture, verse 8, the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Return of Christ to the earth. Revelation, end of the tribulation. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, going to be divine healer, lying wonders, going to be a miracle worker, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God said, didn't want it, huh? Verse 11, all right, this is what I'll do for you. For this cause God shall send them deliberately strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned, that believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. God said, you want it? Dig it. In fact, I'll help the enemy out to make sure you join the Jehovah Witnesses. And that's why God allows cults. He does that deliberately. That allows you to see what they really are. Otherwise, you wouldn't have known that. You wouldn't have known that. I thought I'd never see this happen, but it happened in the church where I preach, where a fella came for about 5 years. But because the background was Jehovah Witness, in fact, I even had debates with one in his relation who professed to have gotten saved in Chicago through a Moody Bible Institute student, had a Bible class. Jehovah Witnesses said, do you mind if I come? He was a proud egotist and said, sure, come on. They wrapped him around their finger like a pretzel. He became a Jehovah Witness. I had a debate with this individual when this fellow who came to church 5 years professed to be saved after 5 years, and through the perpetual hammering of this person in the family, he shifted and became Jehovah's Witness. Nobody else in the family did. His wife didn't, the kids didn't, but he did. That's good. That's not bad, that's good. Wouldn't it have been terrible if he'd have spent another 10 years in that church and would have added to the numbers? Oh, we've got so many in our church. Are you kidding? There's a Jehovah's Witness sitting in there. No one knew it, but it filled up a seat. And it looked good because there was more cars in the parking lot. And success is measured on the basis of numbers. How many you got coming to your church? Oh, we got 700 people come to our church. Half of them are Jehovah's Witnesses. Nobody knows it. But sure looks good when people drive by. Look at all those cars. My, that's a going church. Are you kidding? You know what's in the hearts of those people sitting in that church? Jehovah's Witness, you call on them so that, and the Mormons, all the rest of them, and get this deadwood out of the church so we don't have 700 in church. Better to have 70. That are true to the Word of God, and 700 who has a heart that's not true to Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They take off the deadwood and they let you know where people stand. Then God, on the basis of obvious evidence, can damn them in hell by their works, because the cults took them. And God said, that's what you wanted. There it is. Now I can use the evidence against you, because you would have said at the great right throne, oh God, I'd have never done that. And God says, I made ways. So we'd all know exactly what you wanted. You didn't want to believe the truth. I sent a man along who was absolutely brilliant. He was satanically, mentally inspired supernaturally to provide a mirage that would allow you to think there's God incarnate. He's the Antichrist. God says, I did that on purpose. Because those who don't see with the eye of faith and want to see something visible will fall for a divine healer every time. Did you know the Antichrist is going to be a divine healer? He's going to heal a beast. You know what he's going to call fire down from heaven? You talk about these miracle workers today and all the emotional people today. That's the only thing I can think of is in terms of emotions and human experience. And they come with these bragamonies on a 700 club. They don't even talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about themselves. It's enough to gag a maggot. As they seek to outdo each other by relating their own experiences while they straight-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. That's a dirty crying shame. But you know the average population can't even see that? They can't even see that. They're too ignorant. They don't know enough Bible. And they think religious experiences is synonymous with being a Christian, and that's the very crowd that's going to usher in the Antichrist. He's going to call fire down from heaven. I wonder what Oral will do with that. Then he'd make him look sick. Now that's something. Here's a guy that ought to be clearing out the hospitals, and he's building one. Yep, that isn't something. And people can't even see that paradox. They can't even see that. They're so dumb. Boy, they need crosses. That's why he saw a vision, and he's got praying hands and all the rest of it. He's back to Rome already. He's performing more miracles than the Pope. And just as inconsistent. Nobody, the dumb Protestants can't even see it. We got the Pope in, what city is he in? Tulsa. Isn't that what it is? Tulsa, Oklahoma? Yeah. Boy. Well, if I made anybody mad, that's good. That's good. You needed that. All right. This is why, back to Timothy now. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having their own lusts. They know what they want. They got their own frame of reference. We'll do it our way. We want a soft, dull-spoken preacher who pats us on the head and says, my, you're such beautiful, lovely people. I'll say that again because you don't hear that too often. But that isn't me. This is someone else. You're such beautiful people. And it's so nice to preach in front of a congregation made up of such wonderful people as you. Boy. You know, people eat that stuff up. People eat, when somebody comes on with that, I just, you know, pull up a bag and say, get another bag. Put bags behind the seat so we can puke. North Central, put your safety belts on. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itch and ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned to religious fairy tales. That's what you have on the radio today. Religious fairy tales. Apart from a couple of programs on Sunday morning on television that I'm aware of, all the rest are worse than the funny paper. Read the funnies and forget it. It's not worth it. By the time you're done, you'd be so far in a hole you can't find your way out. You can't find your way out. Plus the fact, if I was obeying the Word of God and I was accepting a pastor as one who could teach me the Word of God, I wouldn't be sitting home watching television anyway. So actually, television programs are designed to pick up the dead wood or to feed the independents who are so proud and self-willed and refuse to submit to authority or the authority of a pastor that they'll buy off their responsibility by sending in $10 a month to Jerry. And then they'll get a Jesus First pin so everyone knows who they're putting first. You'd never know it by what they said. That's why they wear the name, I guess. All right. See, I'm making more people mad all along. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now that's interesting. He contrasts teaching doctrine, teach no other doctrine. Now he wants others to do this. But as we think of fables, religious myths, endless genealogies, do you know that the Mormon Church is making their appeal on the basis of your ancestors, genealogies? When you got saved, God gave you everything new. The Jehovah's Witnesses, don't you want to know when your grandparents came over here and what tribe you're from and all the rest? And I'm not even interested. I don't even want to know. Just a bunch of sinners who probably weren't even saved. What do I want to know that for? Is that designed to encourage me to revel in the fact that I'm a purebred, blue blood, and take some stock in my heritage? When Paul says if anybody wants to make a fuss over their heritage, I'll beat them hands down. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law of Pharisee, I was top draw all the way, and all that I counted gain, I flushed down the toilet. That's dung. They capitalize in manure through genealogies. All ought to be flushed down the toilet. But a spiritual person, or a non-spiritual person, I should say, can't see that. They think there's some value in a family tree. Now get out your John's root and cut it down. It's what you are in Jesus Christ that's the key. And the reason you study the Word of God is to see what you have in Christ. And in your relationship with Him as a new creation in Christ. What do you care about the old creation? Boy, we really get mixed up. Well, we have the word doctrine mentioned in verse 10, but let's jump over now to chapter 4. And we have in 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now that's in contrast to verse 6 to good doctrine. Bad doctrine, good doctrine. In other words, the teachings that are not consistent with the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees made the Scriptures non-effective because of their traditions, doctrines of devils. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisies, have their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You know a religion like that? Where'd they get that from? Where'd they come up with that stuff? All religions are satanically directed. This is the devil's world. That's why it's called the godless world. Humanism, socialism, communism, Romanism, Mormonism, you name it, Shintoism, Hinduism, Buddhism. All these are philosophies designed to capture the thinking of men so that they will not believe in Jesus Christ. Doctrines of the devil. That's where they're all going to unite. He's running the whole show anyway. They're not keeping him apart. That's why people say, all religions are good. Sure they are. If you're a child of the devil, if you're a child of God, you'll see no religion's good. Because Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, which is a vast difference. All right, verse 6. But if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue with them. For in doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And this saving is in conjunction with salvaging them from ruin. 5:17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, our time's running out. But note the word, verse 17, rule. What is it? Stewardship. Same word used for the father or the husband over his wife and as a father over his kids. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. Now, there aren't too many that rule well. How do they rule? 13:7. By the word, that's why it goes on to say, who labor in the word and doctrine. 6:1, that as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, we'll get into this next time, but while I'm here, I'll just stop with this exhortation. Note the words double honor. You know what that means? Verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. What's he talking about? He's talking about Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Communicate to those who've taught you the word of God. Communicate means to give. Paul said to the Philippians, no church gave me except you. What did he tell the Corinthians? He said, I didn't take a dime from you unless you'd say I charged you for preaching. Double honors in reference to giving. That's a good time for me to talk about an offering, right? Well, we don't take offerings here. This is your attitude. The Lord takes care of me. You can tell by the way I preach. I'm pretty reckless. If I was here to make money, I wouldn't preach this way. Obvious, I'm leaning on someone else for my money, not you. But checking out your attitude, which we'll cover next time, as we go through a list of attitudes that should reflect itself through the sheep who will submit to the authority of a pastor, which if they fail to do, are not fulfilling their responsibility. Now, this particular congregation I'm thinking of, to whom I'm writing a letter, said, well, we didn't ask the pastor to resign. They just pecked him to pieces. Notice what it says here in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Receive not an accusation before two or three witnesses. An accusation. Well, I've never seen that verse used in my life by sniping Christians. I've never seen this verse. I've never seen someone fulfill this verse in my life. I've been saved about 25, 30 years somewhere in there. I haven't figured it out lately. But as long as I've been saved and could understand something, I have never seen this thing fulfilled. Everybody's chip-shotting the preacher, frying him for dinner, yipping, complaining. Isn't that something? Now, and the same thing with Moses. You know, Moses was a killer. He murdered an Egyptian in his effort to lead Israel. And God had to show him a few things. In fact, Ron, I think, has been talking about that, hasn't he? Can you imagine God taking a killer and leading the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt? That's exactly what he did. He is a bum. But you see, that wasn't the point. The point was God sovereignly selected him to lead those people. You know what the temptation was? What did Korah do? What was it? Numbers, I think around 17. He got together and got 150 princes together and he said, "Who gave you the authority to lead us?" "Well, I campaigned with Nixon and Ford and all the rest and we had a vote and I got all the delegates. That's why I'm here. And they all voted me in, didn't they? Maybe you didn't vote. You're a Democrat, but you know, you ought to go along anyway." "No, that is the way it goes. You don't hire preachers or vote them in. They're a gift from God. Moses was a gift to Israel from God. A killer. God said, I'm going to use this man." And he did. And Korah said, "Who do you think you are?" He was a hot shot. Because he had 150 princes, just like the devil underneath him, and they all lined up with him, just like the demons. They became demons, they were first angel. Finally, God says, "Well, we're going to have a showdown here. I realize Moses is a jerk, and so is Aaron." And Aaron's authority was challenged, too. That's why, the next chapter, God says, "Get all, I want a rod from each tribe, Levitical tribe, put Aaron's name on it, put a name on all of them, and then lay them all out. And I want to show so the people will stop murmuring, stop complaining, stop cheap-shotting Aaron. The one whose rod buds is the one I pick." That rod was put in the ark as a memorial to shut your mouth. I like to pick jerks to lead bigger jerks. Or I like to pick jerks to lead the ones that are smart, because the jerks have to depend on me. The ones who can really put it together won't. That's why I'm here. I didn't know how to put it together. That's why you're sitting there. You did. You're too smart. So I had someone tell me once, he said, "Boy, of all the Christians I watch around here, it seems to me you're the only one who's got your act together." I said, "The only reason I'm here is because I don't have an act." You can't have an act live for Jesus Christ. As soon as you got an act, it's not your will be done, not mine. It's my act be done, not yours. You can't have an act and serve Jesus Christ. You're going to file bankruptcy. But you see, accomplished people, educated people, smart people got an act. That's why they can't make it. Korah had an act. You know what God did? He opened the ground, killed them, swallowed them right up. He dropped fire down, killed 150 princes. He says, "Now look it. I realize Aaron's a jerk. And Moses, he's not too smart either. That's not even the point. The point is I picked him. And when you bump him, you bump me." Now, God protects his own. I'm thinking of another verse now. Let's see if I can find it. Let's flip back to Isaiah 53. Got to close with this one. As long as we're on it. And I might add, as a principle that goes through the Word of God, and we'll probably develop it more next time, Lord willing. Let's see if I can find it. I think I want Isaiah 53, I believe, or 54. I'm somewhere in there. 54 it is. You see, God has the responsibility of protecting those in authority.
After all, if God put me here, what am I going to do? I'm absolutely hopeless, helpless, and, you know, I'm a victim. They pick out, throw tomatoes at me, and they deep shot me, and man, oh man, what am I going to nail my eye to the wall? Don't do that, God. Don't do that. You know how many times I've said, God, get me out of here. Anything. Send me a letter. Tell me to go anywhere. How about surfboarding somewhere? I don't want to be up here in Minnesota. I can't stand the weather. I can't stand anything. And the Christians, that's the worst. Just like Moses. Moses said, everybody said, would you give me these crying babies? What are you going to do? Carry 2 million people like in my bosom like a mother carries her babies? Get them off my back! Yes, now take it easy, take it easy. And yet several times when God wanted to kill the whole mess, even with Korah, he said, move over Moses, I'll wipe the whole mess off. Jesus Christ, Moses, fulfilled a type by standing between this motley 2 million that was to follow him, and he interceded for that mess. And God preserved their life, just like Jesus Christ interceded for you, and you were saved from judgment because he stepped in between. For all of us rightly deserved hell. But as we think of the pastor, and as I have to take refuge in something, and from all the cheap shots, I look at verse 17 of Isaiah 54. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Well, if I didn't have that, I wouldn't know where to go. I wouldn't know where to go. The Lord doesn't have to vindicate his servants, but he can. And I have watched people cheap shot me. I have watched people say things about me that aren't true. I have watched people leave the church and never come back. But I can honestly say that nearly without exception, and I don't know because I don't follow them all up, but all that I know haven't amounted to anything for Jesus Christ. Nothing. But the Lord will take care of that. That's between them and the Lord. My responsibility is to be what God wants me to be. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, as we think of cheap shots, should we turn to another one? Night shot anyway. It's too late to get in the pool, isn't it? How late's the pool open, Bruce? Maybe we'll hurry up and get back. No, I'm only kidding. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm thinking of a portion that fits into what I was saying. And we'll, I hope we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, is what I want. You see, we're in the judging business when we're carnal. We're evaluating everything. In 2 Corinthians, we're carnal. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's why it tells them, don't you walk as men, verse 3. And they were. Back to chapter 4, verse 3. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, of man's judgment. That's something. Yea, I judge not my own self. I'm even afraid to do that. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am hereby justified by he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I've had people call me a dictator. I've had people say, oh, he doesn't have love. He indoctrinates the people, but he doesn't teach them how to live the Christian life in a loving, practical way. I don't know how you do that. All I can do is give out information. I can't lead you around by the hand. You'd resent it if I did. Application's your responsibility, not mine. Now, what I do should be an illustration. And I hope it is, even though you don't see me much. But you see, when we pass judgment according to James 4, he says you actually judge the grace of God when you judge another brother. You stand above the law of God and the word of God and the grace of God when you take a saint who's been given perfection in Jesus Christ and evaluate his sin nature which has been condemned in Christ.
Thus he says, we shouldn't do that. I'm not here because I'm perfect. You're not there because you're perfect. The gift I have, I did not earn because of years of perfection. My wife would be the first to testify of the fact that I'm far from perfect, wouldn't you, honey? In fact, even today I said, don't you still like me? Say something good to me. Why not? And she couldn't think of anything. I'm still waiting. But she sits here and listens. That's great. That's wonderful. And you'll see she's here every Thursday night, unless there's someone sick or some other reason. And every Sunday she's in church listening to me, and she knows more of my failures than do. And there she sits. Boy, the Lord's going to give her rewards. I'm going to be clear in the back line looking up there, and my wife's going to get all those rewards. And he said, just for living with that bugger, you can really be rewarded. I'm going to set you right on top. And I'll say, yes, honey. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. There's going to be a lot of surprises when we stand before him, because he'll look and he knows what's in the heart. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which reveals to us your perfect will, through which your Spirit seeks to show us what you want of us. Now, we've been talking about the home, responsibilities in the home, submission to authority in the home. We've been talking about the pastor and the church, and submission to authority. These aren't things that I've dreamt up. These are things which you have stated in your word. So we pray that each of us might be receptive and responsive to this thy word, so that we can be challenged and corrected, rebuked, and as the result of exposure to your word, that we might have adjustments made in our thinking, that we might be a little wiser as a result of what we heard tonight, and consequently that our own ideas might have changed so that what we think would be consistent with your word. Should anyone be here tonight who does not understand what it means to know Christ, to have eternal life, we pray that they might see the simplicity of the good news of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for them. That if they would just but believe in Jesus Christ, they would not have to perish, but could have everlasting life. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.